The scripture reading today is from the book of Psalms in the Old Testament, Psalm 73, verses 1 to 2, and 16 to 26. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold. When I tried to understand all this, it troubled me deeply, till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors. They are like a dream when one awakes. When you arise, Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. This is God's word.
Good morning. I'm so glad to be back with you all. I moved to Nashville in August, which is 9 months ago now. I keep saying, oh, I've just moved in August, but it's really closer to a year now than not. But this still feels like my church home in so many ways. So I'm really glad to be back here with you all. We've been in this sermon series, Intersections, and this morning's intersection is faith and loneliness. But to give a bit of a broader picture for this series, for those of you who maybe are new to it, we're talking about the ways that faith meaningfully intersects with every area of my life, and your life, and all of our lives. If you believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, it cannot be roped off to just one part of our lives. It's gonna come in and restructure the metaphorical spiritual DNA of our lives. Okay, so how does faith in Jesus, the story of Scripture, fit in or address the idea of loneliness? We're using Psalm 73 as our vessel this morning, which Steve just read, and he read what I'm gonna call the bookends of truth, the beginning two verses and the last few verses. But there's a whole chunk in the middle that I'm gonna call the honest middle that we're also gonna address. So we're looking at it kind of like a feedback sandwich, right? You've got bookends of truth, the good, the positive, the reminders of what really is. And we've got a lot in the middle that is maybe less constructive than the feedback you're hoping to give in a feedback sandwich, but is very honest and is very necessary to experience true closeness with God. So let's explore this structure together. We'll do the honest middle, the bookends of truth. So psalmist starts off very strong. Our psalmist's name is Asaph, and he's almost certainly the one who wrote it. He starts off really strong with this word translated in my version, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. It reeks of confidence, but pretty quickly his tone changes, and we see that that confidence was almost a disclaimer for what's about to come, and we enter this honest middle. There's a two-line poem by an Irish poet called Paul Durkan, and it goes, lonely, 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 the story with middle only. And there's so much you could pull from that. Am I lost? Okay, there's so much you could pull from that. But the meaning that strikes me is thinking about when you're in the middle of a really, really hard season. The bad thing has happened, but you haven't been in it long enough yet to be able to really have words to articulate what you're going through, to yourself or to others. It's just bad, and you're in it, and it's really lonely. Asaph shifts into his honest expression of his loneliness. He says, but as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. This word here translated arrogant can also mean shiny or showy, and wicked can also mean ungodly. So we might say, Asaph is saying, I really envied these shiny people who show off their success when I know that they're not following God in the way that I am. And what's more, seeing their success makes me feel like all the work that I'm doing to follow God is just invalid and worthless. And in a mindset of good equates to good, good action on my part brings about good, or bad action on my part brings about bad, there's some logic to that conclusion, if that's the mentality we're operating with. Essentially, what we're seeing here is Asaph experiencing doubt as a result of FOMO, or fear of missing out. FOMO is so accessible. I've had FOMO so many times from some of y'all's Instagram stories. I'm sure y'all have had some FOMO from looking at my Instagram story every now and then. Don't worry, I was probably sweaty or sleep deprived or having a breakdown outside the frame. And I am kidding, but only a little. Our human brains and bodies were not designed to have as much exposure to the level of information that we have about people as we do. We're not meant to be able to open SnapMap and see that all of our friends are together at a location where we are not. We're not meant to be able to open LinkedIn and read about everyone's professional accomplishments and throw them a like. It's too much. And we're not especially meant for this because we're able to access information about people who we are not really in close relationship with, who we do not really know. A youth ministry director wrote about the doubt and isolation that this comparison causes. She says, if we want to understand the modern equivalent of this ancient problem, all we have to do is scroll through Instagram. We see perfectly sculpted bodies, perfect skin, perfect makeup, perfect clothes, perfect families, perfect friends, perfect social life, perfect athletes, perfect everything. All of these people seem to be living their best lives. It's easy to imagine how our students look at the perfectly curated content around them and hear that slithering whisper of the serpent from Genesis 3 asking, did God really say? This is exactly how the doubt in Asaph's mind starts. He writes, this is what the wicked are like. Not that he knows, he's just speculating. This is what the wicked are like. Always free of care, they go on amassing wealth. Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and have washed my hands in innocence. He's saying, look at these people who don't seem to be following the law of God. They're fine. So for me, what's the point of following God and walking in his way when people who don't are apparently thriving? It's back to that same logic of good equals good and bad equals bad. So many of us are fed that logic as Americans. We want people to get what they deserve, or at least what we think they deserve. We want to get what we think we deserve ourselves. We want to go to church and say our prayers and smile at people who maybe drive us crazy and then get in reward happiness and success and loving relationships. Of course, what we really deserve may not always be so rosy, but it's easy to think that way. It's all too easy to look at faith and say, well, if people who are not following God seem to be doing so well, then what's the point for me to be doing on my side, especially if it makes me feel even more isolated from others? We don't want to be called to things that don't make us feel good and desired and powerful. Lydia Brownback writes in her book, Finding God in My Loneliness. She says, when loneliness covers us like a blanket, our instinct is to look for a way out. When we don't know Christ as our treasure, we seek escape in whatever we can see in front of us, certain habits or indulgences, places we go, even certain relationships. A great deal of loneliness comes from either a reluctance or an outright unwillingness to follow Jesus if doing so means letting go of the way we want our life to work out. Where do we turn to when we feel bad in the little moments of our day? I know certainly where I turn. A little dopamine hit to counteract the moment of insecurity or discomfort that I'm feeling in my day. And I'm not knocking the connections that you can have virtually. I had a Tumblr friend back in the day, and I love all the little communities that I'm part of online, but they're not a substitute for in-person connection. Over the past 10 years, the US Surgeon General has measured significant changes in in-person social connection. They found that in 2013, around the time the iPhone was really gaining widespread popularity, social engagement began to drop significantly. In 2019, people spent 20 hours less per month with their friends than they had 5 years before. In 2023, another study found that people who knew their coworkers personally or would say they knew their coworkers personally was 20% lower than it had been 5 years before that. You get where I'm going with these stats. People are feeling lonely. And loneliness, social isolation, lack of connection, it's not just a bad feeling to sit with. There are real measurable impacts of loneliness on our mental and social and physical health. There's that same study that the US Surgeon General came out with found that the social connectedness or the lack of social connectedness had the same physical impact to their mortality as smoking up to 15 cigarettes a day. So we simultaneously have more access than ever to information about each other and experience less actual connection with each other. None of us have the bandwidth to be deeply connected to everybody that we're available to perceive online. So we perceive and we draw conclusions about other people and about ourselves from that distance. It's critical when looking at the psalm to notice the distance between the speaker and the people about whom he speaks. He does not know these people he's talking about. If he did, he would probably have a more nuanced view of them. I almost always find when I envy someone, it's easier to do from a distance. It's almost always, if not impossible, at least more difficult to envy and despise up close. I'm excited for the new Inside Out 2 movie that's coming out. I loved the first one with these anthropomorphic characters who represent human emotions. And the new one has Ayo Edebiri as Envy. And there's a little clip that just came out of her doing the voice for the character, and she's running around like, oh my gosh, look at her hair. We need hair like that. You know, and it's this representation of how envy perceives something excellent or lovely in someone else and then finds yourself lacking at the bottom end of the distance that you're putting between yourself and the person you're seeing. And in that way, envy and loneliness go hand in hand. Because envy is putting distance between yourself and someone else and then ranking yourself lower at the end of that distance. I don't know if any of you have seen the trend on social media where people will post just the cutest photo of themselves as a kid and be like, when you're mean to me, this is who you're being mean to. But it's really a funny and also poignant image that I carry in my mind when I think about what I'm doing when I envy others. Not only am I speaking ill of maybe myself as a cute little kid with a bowl cut, but also I'm criticizing the God who created me, who loves me, who designed me the way that I am, who came down from his ultimately enviable position in heaven, came down to be born among regular people, to live a seemingly regular life, to redeem me. That's who I'm talking about when I say, ooh, I don't think, something about me, I don't think I was made quite right in comparison to this other person. That's what I'm doing. And that's a significant conundrum for me to sit with as a human. Combating envy and loneliness requires a shift in focus. Recently, my family had the good fortune to go to Haleakala National Park on Maui. And it's this park that's centered around a crater where this volcano erupted. And we're hiking, and I'm behind my brother, who is the big like hiker nature lover in our family. And he's walking along, and he goes, he's like walking, and all of a sudden he goes, aw, and turns and takes this photo. And I'm like, it's very cool. It looks like being on Mars. Like, you've got black sand and igneous rock and all this stuff. But I'm like, there's nothing that's making me go aw about this scene. And whatever, you know, ignore it. Sometimes you don't get everything your brothers say, and that's fine. And so I turn around, keep walking, and I hear him say, life finds a way. And I snap my head back and I look again, and this time I noticed, did some of y'all say this? I did not see it the first time. This tiny little shrub with like three leaves on it in the midst of this vast landscape that he saw. Cole was born with an artist's eye and a love of nature, but he has also trained it over time. He has trained himself through his artistic discipline to see things that everyone else always misses. We can do that same thing with our ability to perceive God at work in our lives. We can train ourselves to look for God almost by instinct. It's our focus that matters. So that shifts us out of the first section of the psalm and into the second, the bookends of truth. We talked about the first one a little bit. The second one is longer. We'll spend more time there. So we get to the end of the honest middle, and Asaph has taken us all the way down. He ends his expression at the end by saying, every morning brings new punishments. And then he turns. If I had spoken out like that, he says, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all of this, it troubled me deeply until I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. if he had spoken out like that, meaning if he had succumbed to the very real but very dark experience and feeling he was having, he would have been lost. But this is not a story with a middle only. This story has an end in sight. He hearkens back to the truth he started with, and he changes his focus. He says, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Asaph recognizes that his envy was the problem causing his loneliness, and his envy was driving him mad. But he had to express that in order to come to that realization. Hear me say, honesty is necessary with your friends, with your loved ones, yes, but also before God. You have to present your honest face to God in order for him to be able to meet you in the way that you really need. Asaph is writing out all of his doubts on this page, singing or speaking them into existence. And by doing so, he gives them a form that he can refute. It's a lot harder to wrestle with something you're not willing to really look at. He writes them all down, he speaks them, he expresses them, and in so doing, it makes it much more possible for him to fight it with the truth that he knows and the truth that he believes. How does he fight it? He puts himself in the sanctuary. He puts himself in a posture of worship, and there, in the context of God's sanctuary, he regains his senses. Scott Hubbard writes, "When our own hopes are deferred again, we can easily justify our bitterness and spiritual apathy. Without much effort, we can cast ourselves as innocent sufferers under the heavy hand of God's providence, our frustration toward heaven understandable." Asaph, however, looking back at himself from the other side of the doorway, see something different. "I was like a beast towards you." We all could use a little bit more of that humility. Myself, when writing this sermon, automatically put myself in the role of the protagonist, the person who is lonely. It took me a long time to realize I am just as often the antagonist. I'm just as often the person whom other people would see from the outside and be made to feel more lonely as a result. But the flip of that is that I'm also in the position to see and notice people and draw closer to them. I am also in the position to love other people well. I do not get to live a life of total convenience to myself and call myself a Christian. James says good religion is first to care for the orphan and widow. Who do you know who metaphorically, maybe, or even real, in real their real life, feels like or is an orphan or widow? Who do you know? How could you bring light to others instead of maybe being content to be someone perhaps others might envy? And how might your own loneliness abate in the service of others? Asaph takes us from this humble confession into hope with another, a second poetic turn. He says, "Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand, you guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory." Here's another contrast with these bookends of truth, then the honest feelings he expressed in the middle. Instead of listening to his own interpretation and observation of the world and getting stuck there, Asaph turns his ear to God's counsel. And God has promised him and all those who follow him not perfect happiness and prosperity in exactly the way we imagine, but his presence now and future glory to come. I read in one of the comments, "All is well that ends well, everlastingly well." And nothing is well that ends ill, everlastingly ill. We all know how slippery the footing is if we count on the good always staying good, if we make that the foundation of our faith. We know how easy it is for something good to change. And so Asaph is not judging himself as morally superior to these people whom experience earthly prosperity. Rather, he's recognizing that but for the grace of God in his life, they're on the same footing. His honest expression allows himself to see himself clearly so that then he can turn his eyes onto God. He continues, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." For those of you here who aren't Christians, you might be hearing all this and being like, okay, it still sounds like I can basically live a great life on earth without all the discipline and different living that Jesus calls me to. What would be my motivation to do that? all I can say is to think about your favorite person in the world. Person who, when they enter the room, you exhale. Everything is a little easier when they're around. God is better than that. He is the ultimate friend. He is the ultimate companion. And I have experienced peace and grounding in my moments of deepest connection with him that I have never experienced anywhere else. Maybe that comparison is not persuasive, because maybe when I reference that person, your favorite person, maybe nobody really comes to mind. Maybe for whatever reason, your life has brought you to a place where you feel like you don't have anyone that knows you and loves you on that level. If that's the case, first of all, I hope you'll come back here. I hope you'll become a face that everybody here knows. I hope you'll find a smaller way to plug in and be better known. But more than that, I hope that you will let yourself be known by God, who loves you and already longs for you. I grew up in the church. The path between me and God has been worn since I was little. And in contrast, I have a friend who has been a staunch atheist since he was young. He grew up in a home where that was normal and that was even praised. He asked me a few years ago, "Are you still a Christian?" And I was like, "Oh, yes, I am." And he was like, "How can that be? You're so smart." And I honestly was not bothered by that at all. I kind of just took the compliment part of that backhand of compliment, knew where he was coming from. But over the years, we've had some good conversations. We've had some good questions. He's read some good books. And I just prayed and hoped that he would come to know God the way that I do. I got a call from him earlier this year with some of the most stunning news that he had become a Christian. And he gave me permission to share a little bit of this piece that he wrote right after his conversion. It's called, "I Thought Faith Was a Reading List." I thought I could start with literary knowledge and read my way to belief. God had other plans. He reached down and seized my cells, rearranged the structures of my DNA, and upended decades of how I thought the world and the universe operated. Unfelt at any other point in my life, it was as if I was alive here on earth, yet unafraid of the passage of time, fear, and death itself. There was precisely a lack of feeling. It's like the very burden of the anxiety of existence had dissipated. Nothing of this magnitude has occurred in my life, especially anything that felt as eternal and death-defying. I would have been terrified of what I was experiencing had it not been so glorious. I had no idea something like that was even possible. Yet it was a foundation-shaking reminder that for God, nothing is impossible. Now I need, especially those of you who have grown up in the church, to recognize how wild it is that this man, who has rarely, if ever, been to church in his life, is speaking some of these phrases that, again, to me, as someone who grew up in the church, are so seemingly overused that they can seem to lose their meaning. When I first read this piece that he wrote, it was the sincerity that hit me full force. It's cool to be a cynic. It makes me feel so smart and in the know and powerful. But sincerity is untouchable. By definition, it cannot be faked. And sincerity, like my friend showed in writing this piece, to use C.S. Lewis's phrase, licks my well-churched cynicism hollow. And it reminded me that giving in to cynicism, envy, loneliness, despair is playing with fire. I believe in a God who can reach down and restructure the spiritual DNA of my most staunchly atheistic friends. How dare I doubt what is possible for him to do in me and through me? How dare I give myself permission to skim the surface of life or of the people that I encounter? How dare I ignore his commands to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with him? For we really do have the ability to do justice right where we are. And however alone we feel, we never can be. Beside us, behind us, above us, before us is the cross, where Jesus, abandoned by his closest companions, cut off from his Father in heaven, experienced cosmic loneliness, of which all of our little lonelinesses are echoes. However alone we feel in following him in doing good, We never are, because his sacrifice tore open the curtain and ushered us closer into loving relationship with God. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for loving us. Thank you that you know us better than anybody else. Thank you for your friendship. It is so unwarranted, and it is so deeply impactful on each of our hearts. Help us not to ignore the power that you have to be at work in us, to be at work in others through us. I pray that we would be ever knowing you more and ever loving each other better. In your name I pray, amen.